So we've come through two major sections of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapters 1 to 8, which is high doctrine, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of faith, righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus, and not the works of the law. And that those who have surrendered themselves in faith to Jesus Christ are in fact his elect. And then Paul answers the question, what about Israel? Because they are God's elect, are they not? But what about them? They seem to be marginalized. They've been kind of put on the back shelf for right now. God's not accomplishing his purposes through the nation of Israel today. Because the church at this point that it was written was becoming more and more Gentile. And so the question was, what about the Jews? And so Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he reveals to us, God reveals us to us through the apostle, what he is doing with and through and for the nation of Israel. And how that all fits into God's purpose. And so 9, 10, and 11 were somewhat of a parenthetical statement in the overall picture of his letter to the church at Rome. And so we could make a jump right from the end of chapter 8 into the beginning of verse of chapter 12. But it's important because there's so much good, there's so much important doctrine that is in there in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're thankful that they are in the scriptures. And so in this series now that we're going to be beginning today, it is a series of chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. And I'm calling it Portraits of Newness, Living on Purpose. Portraits of Newness, Living on Purpose. Living on purpose in the sense of like a train stays on the tracks. The purpose that God has established for us as his people. People who have been redeemed. People who are his. People who are new creations, indwelt with his spirit. Living on purpose. Because to be elect means that we now have a purpose that God has established. We don't just merely exist. We have a specific purpose handed to us by God. To be elect also means that we accomplish that purpose by his power, under his protection, and enjoying his privileges. And so chapter 12, Paul begins a whole new section of this letter. It's a very practical section of the letter. And we could say that he is moving on because chapters 1 through 11 are much more about the indicatives. And these are theological terms, grammatical terms here for the Greek, okay? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. But you could say that he's moving on from the indicatives to the imperatives. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. The indicatives of verse chapters 1 through 11, although it includes imperatives, commands, chapters 1 through 11 is much more focusing upon this is truth. This is truth. Chapters 1 through 11, this is truth. This is the truth about God. This is the truth about man. This is the truth about God's purposes for man. This is the truth about redemption, grace, justification by faith. This is truth. That's chapters 1 through 11. And now, moving on to chapter 12, it comes to the imperatives. In other words, this is truth. This is your life on truth. Beginning at chapter 12. As those of us who are the people of God. Now, let me say this. I have some visitors here this morning, okay? Chapter 12 and following, we can say Paul is specifically writing to Christians. The unbeliever will not be able to look at chapter 12 and following and say, this applies to me. What applies to you first is the fact that you must surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ if you have any hope of being reconciled to God. Once you are reconciled to God, then chapters 12 and following apply to you. And they apply to us as Christians. And that's how we need to understand it. So the indicatives, this is truth. The imperatives, chapter 12 and following, this is your life on truth. Now, I have the outline on the back of your grapevine, if you haven't seen that yet. The outline for chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, that we're going to follow that outline. It's going to take us 22 Sundays to do that. There's a lot there to unpack. We want to take the Word of God for all it's worth. It is the inspired word of the living God. It is to be brought to bear upon our lives. And if Paul, in fact, is saying, this is your life on truth, then it makes sense that we would know what it's talking about. All right? So we're going to follow that. If you want any idea where we are, just keep that grapevine, keep that bulletin, look on the back of it. Okay, here's where we are. This is where it all fits in the big picture of what is being taught in Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13. You say, why 15, 13? That's a nice round number, right? No, well, what happens there, you see, when Paul was writing the scriptures, he didn't write it in verses, okay? He didn't put, you know, chapter 15, verse 13 in there. He was just writing straight prose, straight paragraph. But what begins at chapter 15, verse 14 are personal notes from Paul to the church at Rome. Personal notes, personal plans. And then chapter 16 is all personal greetings. And it should be an interesting study there, too. But we're not there yet. We have this to get through, and hopefully we can engage the Word of God for all it's worth. So, portraits of newness, living on purpose. This is your life on truth. And it begins with living sacrifices, chapter 12, verse 1. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to read our text for today, chapter 12, verse 1, and then we are going to ask the Lord to help us understand His Word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Let's pray together. Father, it is indeed our privilege, our high honor, to come together in fellowship with each other as we commune with you, as we engage the truth that you have revealed to us through your apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we recognize these words as true. We recognize them as authoritative, as truth that needs to be brought to bear upon our lives. So open our hearts and our minds this morning, Father. Grant us understanding. We recognize, Father, that these are words that we have heard many, many times. Rescue us, I pray, from dullness of hearing. But teach these words to us afresh, that we indeed will be your people, conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in process. A people who trusts you, a people who delights in you, a people who glorifies you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I beseech you, therefore. Now we need to stop right there because those words mean something. This is a summons. The apostle is summoning God's people. The word beseech is the word parakaleo. That might come as a surprise to some of you. It did me. Oh, is that the word after all? What does that word mean? It means to come alongside. This word, parakaleo, can be translated plead, appeal, implore, invite, urge, beg. It's invited all of those ways in the New Testament. I beg of you. And so he is summoning the people. He is invoking. And that's what invoke means. You know, the opening prayer this morning, like, for example, that Chris gave after we pulled a fast one on him with the scriptures, right? That was the invocation. What does invocation mean? You have it in your order of service. To invoke means to call upon, to ask help. That's what the invocation is. And so Paul here, the apostle, is invoking God's people, saying, I call you to this. I beseech you. Therefore, there's another word. You just can't go beyond that, right? You have to stop and unpack what that therefore is about. What is the therefore referring to? Chapters 1 through 11. Based on what the truth is, what God has revealed in chapters 1 through 11, I call you to this because of what is true in chapters 1 through 11. This is your life on truth. By the mercies of God. And he uses that phrase to encapsulate everything that has been revealed in Romans 1 through 11. The mercies of God. That word mercies is the word for compassion. God has revealed his compassion to you. What are the implications of that? Well, you remember what he says. Remember chapter 1 verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 verse 20? What is that? That is the sinfulness of man. That is the wretchedness of man. That we need to be rescued by a Redeemer, by a Savior. And then chapter 3, verse 21, he gets deep into the doctrine of the grace of God, that God has sent his Son to save us by grace, to redeem us, to reconcile us, that we, as we entrust ourselves to him in faith, his righteousness is credited to our account, the doctrine of imputation, and therefore, because his righteousness is credited to my account, I am therefore justified, and I am declared righteous, not because of my righteousness, but because of his, and I therefore have right standing before infinite holy God. And I am reconciled to him because I was created by him and for him. That's all wrapped up in the therefore. It's amazing, isn't it? What you can get out of one word. I call you to this on the grounds of the compassionate grace of God, that he has redeemed you, he has reconciled you to himself. You deserved none of it. The only thing you deserved was God's justice. But he, in his grace, in his compassion and mercy, has stooped down to rescue you from yourself to himself. On the grounds of that, I call you to what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. In his book, The Reason for God, author Tim Keller shares this story. It's a book I highly recommend. But Tim Keller shares this story in the book. He says, some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer. It's a large Presbyterian church in Manhattan. And had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. She said that the noon message was scary. I asked why it was scary, and she replied, listen to this. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. On the grounds of that, the apostle says, I beseech you, I call you to present your bodies. And that's the third point, the presentation. The Greek word is parastemi. It means to place, to present, to give over. There is imagery here. And he is contrasting this, he is comparing it and contrasting it at the same time to the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. What was sacrificed? Well, it was an animal. It was a life. And a life had to be forfeited. And that life was put on the altar and it was slain. That sacrifice was presented. This is the same word that's used in chapter 6, verse 13. Turn there with me just a few pages back, Romans 6, 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. See, what the apostle is doing is he is restating that verse right here in chapter 12, verse 1. On the grounds of the grace and the mercy of God, because of what God has done, he has rescued you from yourself to himself. You are justified righteous by faith. On that grounds, I call you to present yourself. It is the technical term for presenting the Levitical victims and offerings. A man would go to the fold and he would pick out a lamb, a perfect one. And he would take that lamb and he would present it. It's life. It's the same word used here. To present yourselves. And present what? Well, your body. Present your body. Here's a fact. You cannot act independently of your body. Therefore, if you are one who has surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And you know this morning if you are or not. And if you are one who has surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness credited to your account. That means you have been rescued from the wrath of God. You are reconciled to God. You are a righteous one in the sight of God. And you've been reconciled to him. Now, if that's you, envision yourself placed, and you are placing yourself as an instrument in the hands of the Master. That's what he's calling for. You are placing yourself in his hands. I am yours. I am your instrument for righteousness because I am a righteous one. I have the righteousness of Christ. I was created by him and for him. And now I freely, willingly present myself and place myself in the hands of the Master as an instrument of righteousness. And that's why he says, present your body, which means everything that you do in life, okay? Everything that you do in life, present your body, what? A sacrifice. A sacrifice. Does that word make you uncomfortable? Well, the word present, like I said before, it's the same one that's used, the technical term for presenting the Levitical offerings. But present yourself a sacrifice. Let me just cut to the chase. What does a sacrifice mean? Present your body a sacrifice. What does it mean? It means a forfeited life. when Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the crux of the matter was this. He came to forfeit his life for yours. And so Paul is saying, I beseech you, I call you, I urge you, I call you to this based on that, the mercies of God, that Christ forfeited his life for yours, that you now forfeit your life for his. Because you know what? Your life isn't your own. It doesn't belong to you. You've been bought. You're his. And yet isn't it interesting that in all of this, we are called to do it freely, willingly, lovingly. Present your body, what? A sacrifice. A forfeited life. It was Jesus who said, he who loses his life for my sake will what? Find it. You are not your own. What kind of sacrifice are we talking about? It's important that we understand all the words in here. What kind of sacrifice? First of all, it's a living sacrifice. He's not asking you to be a dead animal on an altar. Although the commitment level is pretty much the same. He's asking you to be a living sacrifice. You place yourself in the hands of the Master, and essentially you are saying, I am yours. My body is yours. Therefore, everything I do is yours. Based on the mercies of God and his gracious redemption of us. It is a living sacrifice. That's why Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, he died for all, that those who live, that's the Christian, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Why? Because that's what we're rescued from. We're rescued from self-preeminence. And we are rescued to Christ's preeminence. Therefore, if Christ is preeminent, it only makes sense that I live for him. And I am a living sacrifice. Should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So if I am a living sacrifice, what does that mean? I'm not a dead animal on an altar. I am alive. And I'm alive in a way that I was not alive before. And I'm more alive than anybody else out there who does not know Jesus Christ. I am alive in an eternal sense. I am alive in a sense of I have a connection with the very source of life. His blood runs in my veins now. And therefore, if I am a living sacrifice, I am alive, I am full of life. That means I am useful, I am active, I am beneficial. It is a continual presentation, unlike a dead animal of a Levitical sacrifice. God didn't save me to make me this beautiful masterpiece to set on a shelf. He made me new to make me useful for his glory and his purposes. Brian Wilkerson says this. He gives this illustration. We have a sterling silver tea set at home. And it sits on a stand in our dining room. There's only one problem. We can't use it. It is chemically coated so that it wouldn't tarnish. Hot water will ruin the finish. Might there be Christians who think like that? Hot water will ruin my finish. He goes on to say, God is not looking for sterling silver tea sets. He's looking for rough and tumble clay pots, the kind that can be used every day. He's looking for the kind of pots that don't need to be tucked away in a china closet, but can be sent out into a crash-bang world, carrying within them the life of Christ. The church was never meant to be a china cabinet where precious pieces could be safely stowed out of harm's way. The church was meant to be a working kitchen where well-worn pots are filled again and again to dispense their life-giving contents to a thirsty world. I was redeemed for that. I am His, I belong to Him, and I'm an instrument in the Master's hand for His purposes and His glory. And that's why Paul says, I beseech you, therefore I urge you, I call you based on the grace, the mercies of God, that He has bought you and you are His, that you now present. You present yourselves as an instrument of righteousness in His hands. Give your body to Jesus Christ. It's plain and simple, isn't it? Give your body to Jesus Christ because you're His. He has bought you. It is a living sacrifice. Not only is it a living sacrifice, it is a holy sacrifice. What does holy mean? It means set apart. It means that, yes, we still exist in this world in all of its frustrating characteristics, and we live in the midst of a sinful world, an evil world, a world that does not acknowledge God, the axis of evil, a system, the world system that does not acknowledge God, the adversary and the flesh, that axis of evil. We live still in that context. We are in it, but we are not of it. It is not our source. It's not where we're from. And so I am set apart. I march to a different drumbeat. I march to a higher purpose. I exist for Him. And that's what I acknowledge on a daily basis. And I have given my body to Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I wake up in the morning and I look in the mirror and I go, ugh, I can still recognize that I belong to Jesus Christ and I've given this to Him to use for His glory and His purposes. A living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, set apart, because it's not about me, it's about Him. Not only am I a living sacrifice and a holy sacrifice, but I am a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. I give my body to Him in a manner that is acceptable to God. Listen, let me just state this. Doing this will radically alter your life. Acceptable to God. Let me ask you this question. When it's all said and done, whose opinion counts? When you're done with this life, whose opinion counts? Well, let's look at history. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How did they answer that question? When it's all said and done, whose opinion counts? What were they being threatened with? A dreadful death. Burning to death in a very hot furnace. And the most powerful monarch of the day threatened them. He was in their face and he says, "You bow before me or else." And what was their response? When it's all said and done, it's not your opinion that counts, O King Neb. That's what they said. That's my paraphrase of it, but that's what they said. Doing this will radically alter our lives. We're faced with lots of opinions every day, aren't we? Opinions of Fran. And if I come to grips with the fact that I have presented myself to Him, an instrument in the Master's hands for His glory and His purpose, and I recognize that in the end, when it's all said and done, it's His opinion that counts. It's not Fran's opinion. By the way, Fran means friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. It's not Fran's opinion that counts. It's the one before whom I will stand. The one who bought me and rescued me to Himself. And so if I give my body to Him, all the choices that I make, the responses that I make, the actions that I take, it's His opinion that counts. You say, "Well, Rich, that was a long time ago. That was a different time. That was in miracles, and they knew God would perform a miracle." Okay, fine. Turn to Acts 4. Go back a few pages to Acts 4. Look at verse 17, Acts 4:17. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You know who that is? That's the religious Jewish leaders of the first century threatening Peter and John. Okay? Let us, what does he say? Severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, what did they say? With all due respect, men, it's not your opinion that counts. That's what they said. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. And what did they do? All right, go to chapter 5. Look at verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, what did he say? It's not your opinion that counts. We ought to obey God rather than men. And the story goes on. And they beat him. When it's all said and done, whose opinion counts? That question can be answered definitively and with confidence by the person who, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, has given his body to Jesus Christ. Because it's not about me, it's not about my comfort, it's not about my survival, because I'm his. I don't belong to myself, I'm his. He bought me. I belong to him. I was a slave to myself, and now, according to Romans 6, I'm a slave to what? I'm his slave. I exist for the very purpose of doing his will. We sang that song this morning, didn't we? I live to worship you. Did we just sing that, or do we really believe that? Romans 12:1 helps us understand that and lead us in that direction. And so this way he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. What does that mean? What is that sacrifice that is acceptable to God? What does that look like? It is a life that worships God. It is not a life that just continues to be the same as it always has been and once a week goes to church to worship God. That's not what he's talking about. Life as worship is the point here. Life as worship. And that is all wrapped up in the last two or three words of this verse, depending on which translation you use. The New King James is your reasonable service, which I believe is the most accurate translation of those words. Okay? Another translation might say, which is your spiritual service of worship. It is accurate, is a good one. And it's true. The two words are logikos and latria. Logikos, reasonable. Logikos means it's belonging to the sphere of reason, and therefore in classic Greek literature, it was termed as spiritual. In other words, it's not just the response of physical stimuli, it's something that somebody does willingly, reasonably, rationally. Somebody does this by choice. As opposed to animal victims that had no choice in the matter. The animal victims of the Old Testament, did they have a choice in the matter of whether or not they were the ones slain on the altar? They did not. They were picked out of the litter and said, "It's you, pal." I mean, it's... But for us, it's our reasonable service. Or you could say service of worship, because that's all wrapped up in that word latria, the last word there. We give ourselves freely and willingly. Now listen, I'm not going to take the time to unpack this morning. We're going to do that tonight. Okay, we are going to focus on the last two words of 12:1 tonight. Life as worship. And we're going to unpack it for all it's worth. What does it mean, a life as worship? We have the problem in our culture today to relegate worship to a time, a place, and an event. That is a part of it, and there is a place for that, i.e. what we're doing in this room this morning. But if that's all the worship there is in your life, you are not a Romans 12:1 Christian. Because based on the mercies of God, that I have been rescued by the grace of God, and I have been rescued from myself and slavery to myself and the passions of my desires, I've been rescued from that and the domain of darkness, and I've been translated into the kingdom of His Son of His love, and I have been rescued and reconciled to God, and I belong to Him. That means it logically follows that my life, my whole life, is an act of worship to the one who owns me. The last word is latria. It's a word that means religious homage. Basically speaking, what you do to show worship. A lot of different worship styles, a lot of different things. Some people bow down, like, you know, you see Muslims, what they do in large crowds and long, extensive rows. They all bow down at the same time, five times. What is that? That's latria. That's showing religious homage. It's what you do to show worship. What do we do to show worship? The word comes from latruo, which means the service of a hired servant. It's the idea of being given to be his possession, an instrument in the master's hand for his purposes. I want you to think about that and bring those thoughts with you back tonight, because you have some good discussion on that. Because there's so many realms, so we need to be rescued from dichotomizing our lives, from splitting our lives apart. Well, this part belongs to God, but this part's all mine. Not according to Romans 12:1. Let me just close with a few more thoughts here. Warren Wiersbe says this: every day is a worship experience when your body is given to Christ. Every day is a worship experience when your body is given to Christ. It's the idea of gratitude for grace. We'll approach that some more this evening too, as we unpack this. Gratitude for grace. What one word characterizes my life? Gratitude is a good one. Why? For grace. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. I call you to a life of gratitude on the grounds of the grace of God. That's what Romans 12:1 is saying. It's like I've used the illustration of a tree branch. A tree branch is broken off of the tree and it lies there separate on the ground. What's the branch doing? It's dying. And that is the state of every person who is not reconciled to Jesus Christ. It might look still alive for a while, and it might still have something worthwhile on it, but it's dying and it will never produce fruit. The only way it can live again is if it's grafted back into the tree and draws life from the tree. Listen, that's the believer. You have been grafted back into the source of life. And therefore, as the branch that has been grafted back into the tree, into the source of life, let the fruit come. That's Romans 12:1. And the fruit that comes is that life of gratitude and all the fruit that follows that. You have the apple tree sap running through your veins. Let the apples come forth. Oh, Christian. A few points to ponder. You can call these richisms if you want. But I seriously want you to contemplate these because I believe them to be absolutely true. Number one, Christ's righteousness is not a religious additive to a secular life. Christ's righteousness is not a religious additive to a secular life. As I said this before on a Sunday night discussion, Jesus, listen to me and listen carefully what I'm saying. Jesus does not want to be a part of your life. You know what I mean by that, don't you? He is your life. Second one, if your faith, whatever you call faith, your experience, whatever you're trusting, if your faith is anything short of surrender, your Christianity will not make sense to you or anyone else. And that's based on how many people today feel that the righteousness of Christ is just an additive to my secular life. I will try Jesus and I will associate myself with Christians and Christ and the church so that my life will become a little bit easier and more comfortable and it won't be so rotten. Folks, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel of grace. If we are slaves to ourselves, that slavery does not improve one bit if we slap a Christian label on it. So if your faith is anything short of surrender, your Christianity will not make sense to you or anyone else. Happy to discuss that. Number three. Chapters 1 through 11 were chock full of great theology, weren't they? And Paul brings it to this, the apostle. From this point on, theology is no longer just what you know, but what you do. What you believe is what you do. Everything else is just religious rhetoric. You see, it's the truth inside, and I know the truth, and I've come to grips, and I've surrendered myself to the truth. Romans 1:2-11. And this is your life on truth now, the imperatives. And it's working, the truth is working its way out. What is that? That's the fruit on the branch. If you plant an apple tree, what do you expect from the apple tree? Apples. That's not a hard question, is it? That's pretty much what Paul is saying here in 12:1. I call you to this. You are apple trees. Let the apples come forth. You have God's grace at your root and running through your veins. Let the apples come forth. C.S. Lewis, in his book, classic book, Mere Christianity, said this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world, and that's kind of the idea here, isn't it? To glorify God, to point to God, so that more people will be reconciled to God. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Profound statement. He's just paraphrasing the same things that the Lord said, putting in different language. The apostle says, I call you to this. I call you to this. I call you to surrender yourself. Present your bodies forfeit yourself, present your bodies into the hands of the Master because you are His. You are not your own. He has bought you at a tremendous, unimaginable price. And His blood runs in your veins, so let the fruit come forth.